Nice sunny day, good to be here. We are beginning today a study of the book of James. So you can take your Bible and turn to the book of James. Right at the outset, in James 1 and verse 4, we have this line that says, that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So as elders, as we consider topics and what we want to talk about here on a Sunday morning, many different factors come into play. You know, what have we not talked about? What suggestions have people given us that we could talk about? What do we, you know, as elders, need to think about? And maybe probably somebody else has the same thing, and so on. And through that all, though, our desire is the same as that verse, you know, that we would be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And so it's good to spend some time in James, because that's what he's wanting as he lays out this letter that we have to look at. And we wanted to do a book study for the many advantages of that. Like, for example, you can read ahead and you can know what it is that we're going to be looking at. Or we want to look at issues often, you know, that strike a chord in life, and we come across those in this book as well. Wanting also to look at some foundational doctrines that you need to keep coming back to, right? And so we can do all three of these, looking probably at most of any of the new letters in the New Testament. They have those kind of things, but we're going to look at James. So Martin Luther, the man most responsible in many respects for the Reformation, once said about this book, he said, let me read it here, "James is a downright strawy epistle, which has no real gospel character." So he didn't think much of the book of James, Martin Luther. Strong statement, perhaps based on, well, a verse that we read in verse 14, where it says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds?" And so kind of, you know, in opposition to a verse like in Ephesians 2, where it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." But of course, we'll discover that James is not saying that faith is no good. But rather what he's saying is, well, John Calvin once said, "Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone." Let me say that again. "Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone." That was a line of John Calvin. So in tying together faith and works, we'll move towards being mature and complete, like he says here in verse 4. And in the midst of that, looking at issues and doctrines and so on. So let me just read. Today we're going to look up from verse 1 all the way to verse 18 of James chapter 1. So let's read that. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he has created. We'll trust God will bless the reading of his word here this morning. So we start and we see that the book was written by James. Now, there are four different James in the New Testament. You know, so you need to narrow that down a little bit. I mean, the first one that we think of is one of the disciples. There was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, or sometimes as they're known, the sons of thunder. Kind of sounds like a motorcycle gang or something. But we read in Acts chapter 12 that James was killed by Herod, wanting to get the Jews on his side. So obviously it's not him. There's a couple of other minor character James, another one of the disciples, a man who's known as James the Less. Okay, but it seems likely that this James is James, the brother of Jesus, most likely the one who wrote the book of James. We see him mentioned in three of the Gospels and a number of times in the book of Acts and also in the epistles. Mentionings ranging from in John 7 and verse 5, it says, even his own brothers did not believe in him. And so at this point, he didn't believe in Jesus at all. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, we read there, then he, that is Jesus, appeared to James. And so probably he's writing this letter partly because that happened, that Jesus came to him and said, I am who I said I am. And he came to realize that afterwards. Because he was the brother of Jesus, I'm sure that many people would have thought of him as someone who would have some authority in Jesus' life, right? Because he was lived with him for 30 years or something like that, right? We find him prominent in the early church, a leader in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8. If you want to flip back there, but I'm just reading one verse. Acts chapter 8. We see that it was a time of great persecution. It says right after the beginning of the chapter says, Saul was there giving approval to his death, and this is when Stephen was stoned. And then after that it says, on that day great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So this was a time of great persecution, and it would seem that James's letter was being sent, it says, to the 12 nations or the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. But as a result of this persecution, and we read that in Acts, that the disciples spread out all over the place. And so James is sending this letter to them to offer to them encouragement and strengthening and such as they live their lives. And so as we look at this book, you know, over the next while, hopefully we can find that same thing, that we can be strengthened, that we can be encouraged through what we find in the book of James. And obviously, you can, when you're doing a book study, there's all kinds of stuff that you can find. And we're only doing this for about 6 weeks, so obviously you're not going to go into great depth in any area. So we're just touching on it here. So you need to take it home and read it and look at it further to see what else that God has in there for you very specifically. So let's look at some stuff and see what we find in the book of James. So he says in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kind. Trials of many kind. As I thought of that, probably the first verse that I thought about was from 2 Timothy. I'm going the wrong direction. That's why I'm not going to find it. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, and there's a verse there that speaks to us about these trials and the expectations that we can have of them. 2 Timothy 3 and 12, and we read there, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, that sounds almost like a promise. Right? Not a kind of a promise that you want to grab, but it's saying, if you're going to do that, if you're going to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. It's sort of a guarantee that's given to us there, if we're living for God. And not just any trials, but real testing of the faith. And that's what James is talking about here. Persecution. I was thinking about that, you know, and I mean, I have a lot to do with the youth, right? And sometimes at school, I mean, they get, if they're willing to stand up for Jesus, they'll get verbal abuse. You know, kids will make fun of them and that kind of thing. Sometimes, not very often, but in our society, but even physical abuse sometimes happens, right? I was thinking, about 2 weeks ago, but then 20 years before that. So at the end of September in 1999, there was a place called Wedgwood Baptist Church down in Texas. I don't know if you remember this at all, but a man came in, and we see this happen now, but he came into a church, this Wedgwood Baptist Church, at a what's called Sea at the Pole event. I don't know if you know of that, but it's a something that happens at the beginning of the school year, and he came in and shot down and killed 7 people. And we see that kind of thing sometimes in society. The other one that happened that same year was that Columbine, and that's maybe better known to us, where 2 guys went into their high school and shot a bunch of people. 12 people were killed, but 8 of them were Christians who were directly pointed out because of their faith. So we don't see it a lot, but that doesn't mean it isn't there. There is that kind of thing that happens in our society. I was remembering an estimate that was given once, and this was back in the 90s, where there was more of this kind of persecution happening. In the mid to late 90s, about 900 people a day in the world lost their life because of their faith. So we live in a world where we don't see that very much, but many places in the world, there are people who suffer greatly, who face great trials because they're willing to stand up for Jesus. But he says here, consider it pure joy when that happens. Consider it pure joy. That's hard to do, right? When somebody is, well, for sure, when, you know, somebody is shooting at you, or even if somebody is making fun of you and calling you names and whatever it is, he says, consider that pure joy. And I'm thinking, so how do we do that? How do we consider it pure joy when somebody is mistreating us in that sort of thing? I was thinking about the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians was written by Paul in a time when they were being persecuted, similar to what we see here in the book of James. Paul wrote it from jail. And yet, despite that, he was full of joy. You know, if you turn there just for a couple of verses, we see so much that he was. Philippians 1, this is back a few pages from where you are, and verse 4, it says there, start in verse 3, I thank God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then a few verses later, he talks about being in chains. But here he says, I'm praying with joy. And so this is the same thing that James calls us to be able to have joy in the midst of that, which isn't easy, as I said. Verse 3 and 4 back in James, if you still had your finger there, hopefully. Because you know that the testing of your faith, those trials, develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The verse that I read earlier. Trials help to bring us to that completion. They help to do that. They hone us. We can see this further in the book of Romans. It talks about that as well. In Romans chapter 5. And just a couple of verses there. Romans 5, and reading at verse 3, it says, we also rejoice in our sufferings. So he's starting the same thing here. We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And so we can see there that we can have joy in our trials because we can see what it is bringing us to. And even further, if you turn to 2 Corinthians 4, we see what comes to us as a result of what God brings us through. 2 Corinthians 4, and reading at verse 16, It says there, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Joy in trials comes from looking beyond them and seeing what God has for us, the promises that he has for us as we look to eternity. We can know that when trials come our way, that God knows what he's doing, right? And thinking back to that verse in 2 Timothy, it's almost a compliment from God. And when something comes, because he knows that we have stood up for him and that we can endure what is coming our way. So in these verses, in James 1, and we see it again down in verse 12 and 13, we see trials being talked about. But you know what? It comes up again in chapter 5, so that's not the main thing that I want to talk about today. But it certainly is a part of our life. We also find something in these verses at verse 13. It says there, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So temptations are different than trials, right? Trials are things to help make us complete, we saw. Temptations are things to try to take us away from being complete, try to make us incomplete, make us fall. I was remembering yesterday Flip Wilson. Do you remember Flip Wilson? Okay. He was the guy who popularized the phrase, the devil made me do it. Okay. But of course, the devil doesn't make us do anything. He may tempt us. He puts things in front of us, but he doesn't make us do it. And we saw that in verse 14. You know, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And then we are the ones who fall. He might put it there in front of us, but that doesn't mean that he makes us do it. And so like trials, we are surrounded by temptations. Day in and day out, that kind of thing is in our life all of the time. In the track group, the grade 7 to 9 Awana, we had a discussion about and this was a little while ago, about sin, you know, and a couple of the kids saying, well, getting caught is sin, right? When somebody discovers what you've done. But, you know, that isn't the case at all. That's just when we realize that other people know. But sin is when we're doing these things, right, that God calls us not to do. It's in here is where it starts, right? And that's what it said in these verses in James. So we find temptation talked about here in James chapter 1 as well. But it also is going to come up again. It's talked about in chapter 3, so we're not going to look at that anymore fully now either. What I really want to look at is some verses in the middle there that we didn't look at. And so this is verses 5 to 8, and we already read these, but let me read them again to you. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Doubt. That's something that happens to all of us at some point or another, right? Doubt is a part of our life. And that's what I want to look at here for the time that we have remaining. Something that an issue that kind of strikes a chord sometimes in our life. I was remembering an old joke yesterday where an archbishop came into the Pope's room and he said to him, I have good news and bad news. What do you want to hear? And so the Pope said, well, give me the good news. And he said, the Lord has returned. And he said, oh, how could there possibly be any bad news after that? And he said, well, he's on the phone. He's calling from Salt Lake City. sometimes we have doubts in our life, right? That's the where Mormons have their head office. James is someone who very well could have had doubts, right? You can see that that would have been the case, that he is somebody who could have had doubts. In John chapter 7, we see that he did. Just one verse there in John 7. It helps us to see that James was somebody who doubted about Jesus. John 7 and verse 5, we read there. And this is kind of at the end of another story, but just this one verse, and it says, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." Okay? So obviously, from the outset here, James is somebody who had doubts about Jesus, about who he was. Like, it's easy to imagine that that would be the case. If you grow up with somebody all the time, and then all of a sudden he says, "I'm the Son of God," it's pretty easy to say, "I don't think so. I know you," right? So for sure, he was someone who would have had doubts, more reason than anyone else for that to be the case. But in verse 6, what does he say? "But when he asks, he must believe." Okay, and this is talking about somebody with those kind of doubts. The first thing you need to do is you need to believe. Okay? Think of that quote of John Calvin's that I mentioned earlier. "Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone." So from the verse, to get rid of doubt, first we need to believe. And then believing, we need to live it. And so, in other words, to get rid of faith, we need to be living our belief. And this is much of what the book of James is about. If we get moving, if we get doing something for God, which is the whole message of the book of James, right? If that happens, then we'll begin to find those doubts leaving, and they're not going to be so much a part of what our life is. I want to think a little bit further, though, as we think about doubt. And I want to look at the story of, or part of the story of Thomas. Because Thomas is a person who we know or often speak of as the disciple who doubted, right? So when we walk into a church building and sing the hymns and the worship songs and pray and have conversations with other people concerning our walk with Jesus, we generally try our very best to give the impression that we believe and never have any doubts in life, right? About God as our Lord who always does good to those who love him. And yet, in the valleys and on the mountaintop, we have moments when the devil plants seed of doubt in our minds. And as a result, we sometimes question not only the, not only the path that God wants us to take in our life, but sometimes even our salvation or even his very existence. Those doubts sometimes are planted in our minds. And so we need to cry out like the man in Mark chapter 9. Turn to Mark 9 just for a moment. We read a couple of verses there about a man who... But now I just wrote down Mark chapter 9 and I didn't write the verse, so now I have to find it. Or one of you can beat me to it if that's fine. Oh, there we go. I found it. Okay, so Mark chapter 9, and let's read at verse 21. This is just after the healing of a boy with an evil spirit. It says, "Jesus asked the boy's father, 'How long has he been like this?' 'From childhood,' they answered. 'It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' 'If you can,' said Jesus, 'everything is possible for him who believes.' Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, 'I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief.'" And isn't that so often where we're at, right? I do believe, and yet sometimes there's these little bits of unbelief that are sneaking in there into our mind. And that's where Thomas is at. Now turn to John chapter 20. As I think about Thomas, I mean, except for Judas Iscariot and maybe Peter and his denials, none of the disciples has been defined as negatively as Thomas was for one singular event in his life. John 20, and reading at verse 24. And we read there, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came." This is after Jesus rose from the dead. "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So to start off in this passage, we are told that when Jesus appeared first to the disciples, that Thomas wasn't there. Now we don't really know why he wasn't there. It doesn't say anything about it, but easy to imagine that because of Jesus' crucifixion, he was feeling alone and rejected and forsaken, you know, and this kind of thing, right? But when they saw him and the disciples said, "You know, we have seen the Lord," we would have expected him to be ecstatic. Really? You know, but instead, he didn't believe it. He said, "I won't believe it until I have proof, you know, until I can see the holes in his side and in his hand." And a week later, Jesus appeared to them again, right? And this time Thomas was there, and Jesus said, "Come and touch, put your finger in the scar." And there's no indication he needed to do that. He just said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "It's good that your sight has brought you to believe, but even more blessed are those who haven't seen and who believe." And that's us, right? But it's easy for us to say, "Oh, that Thomas, he didn't know what he was doing," right? And wave our finger at him. But, you know, he wasn't the only one of the disciples who doubted. If you turn back a bit to Mark chapter 16, we see there, Mark 16 and verse 10. Well, let's read it, verse 9. "When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it." So none of the disciples believed. They were all doubters. Just Thomas is the one who we kind of pin that on all the time. So if the devil has planted seeds of doubt in the disciples' minds, he will in ours as well, right? Just because we have doubts, though, doesn't mean that we are mere babes in Christ or that we have lost our salvation or anything like that. Like Thomas, we must never forget that despite what we do, Jesus' love for us is unconditional. And so when we cry out to him like the man in Mark chapter 9, "Lord, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief," it's not really a sign of immaturity, but rather a sign of great faith that we can recognize that we are utterly dependent on Jesus. Not only our means of eternal salvation, but of attaining spiritual maturity and holiness as well. And we learn more about Thomas back a few chapters from there in John chapter 14. Let me read starting at verse 1 of John 14. And this is Jesus in the upper room. And this is quite familiar passage to us. John 14 and 1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Again, we see here's a man who's doubting. For men who had left everything to follow Jesus, which the disciples had done, right, to hear that he was going away to a place and that they couldn't come with him, it probably broke their hearts, you know. And so Jesus told them, "Don't be troubled. I'm going to go and I'm going to make a place, and then you're going to be able to come and be with me." And even though Jesus said the disciples knew the place to where he was going, Thomas said what maybe or probably many of the others were thinking at the same time: "We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? We don't know." It reveals to us a little bit about Thomas. It reveals his honesty about his deep love and wanting to remain close to his master. And so Jesus says, "Well, I am the way and the truth and the life," right? That's the very next verse. He doesn't explain to these guys completely what he means by that, but they come to realize eventually that they desperately need him to reveal it to them. The response to experiencing doubts, whether they're at a low point in our life or whether they're at a high point in our life, should never be to pretend that we have everything all figured out, but to cry out to God for wisdom and discernment, like we see Thomas doing here. "I don't know. Please tell me." And in response to that, James 1 promises that Jesus will not only let us see the way we should be going, but he will be able to help us accomplish more than we could ask or imagine, like we read in Ephesians chapter 1. So doubt is overcome not by human effort alone, but certainly by putting our trust in Jesus. I want to look at one more little story from Thomas's life. We've got a few more moments here. Turn back to John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, Jesus had just left Jerusalem, where the Jewish leaders had tried to seize him and stone him for claiming to be the Son of God, and now he was ministering beyond the Jordan. And we come across the story of the death of Lazarus. Jesus was sent word that Lazarus was sick, but he decided to wait, and Lazarus died, so that through that, God could truly be glorified. In verse 8 of John 11, when Jesus said, "I'm going to go back to Bethany," the disciples say to him, "But Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going to go back there?" They said, "What are you doing? You don't know what you're doing, Jesus. Lord, you don't know what you're doing." And while the other disciples appeared to be afraid, Thomas says, and down in verse 14, so it says, "So then he," Jesus, "told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So he's willing to go right at it, despite what may very well have happened from the things that happened to them before when they tried to stone Jesus when he was there before. So this was another time that doubt could have been a part of his life, and when that happens to us, when doubt rules our hearts and it paralyzes our walk, we need to take up our cross and follow Jesus, like we see Thomas was willing to do here. The strong may poke fun at our apparent weakness, you know, when we admit or whatever that we might have doubts at some point or another. But those who obtain a strong faith are those who are the ones who are willing to cry out to God daily, "I do believe. Help me in my unbelief." So those are a few messages from James chapter 1. To be joyful in trials by looking beyond them. To be looking to God to bring us through temptation. And in the midst of that, remembering that we are dependent on God. And so we need to be saying, like the Father in Mark chapter 9, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. And when we do that, we can win over doubt. Let me just pray for you. Father, we do thank you. Thank you for your word and for the truth that we find there. And as we consider what James has to say to us, not only about trials and temptations, but particularly about doubt as we think of that this morning, we know that it's a part of all of our lives somewhat. Maybe not too often, maybe more than we like. But Father, I pray that you'd help each one of us to see that we simply need to come to you and recognize that, yeah, we believe, but sometimes we have doubts, and you are the one who will carry us through that. So we thank you for that and for your word and for the truths there. Help us to take these with us as we go. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So, Jared.